for that. All right. Lesson two of why we use the King James Bible. We started this lesson last week, so if you still have your lesson from last week, we're going to finish that up today, Lord willing. If you do not have a lesson, I have some. Hey, Kenny, good to see you. Don't look at him awkwardly, okay? Okay? Don't embarrass him. There he is. There's no lessons left. Okay. Let's see. I wish I could have Brother Tim. That's so funny. Last 2 weeks, I had it pulled up on my computer so Brother Tim can print them. And this week, I'm like, you know, we didn't use it last week or the week before. So why even worry about it? And now we're out. So does everyone have a lesson that, like, needs one? Okay. Okay. Does anyone still need a lesson in here? Like, desperately need one? Okay. All right. If you don't have a lesson, then you just have to focus really good, okay? And if you don't have a lesson, get with me. I'll print you one, and I'll print you one with all the blanks already filled in. So you lucked out anyway. Helped you out. We do have an extra if someone needs one. A couple of them found their lesson from last week. Okay, yeah, so if you don't have one and you're just being nice, we have some extras, okay? So go ahead and raise your hand, and Brother Steve, the nice one, there she is. Okay. We good? All right. Hey, it all worked out. The Lord knew. Okay, a couple things. Also a pen. Does anyone have a pen? If you need a pen, Brother Steve will get those to you. And I want to say this. I said this last week. I'll probably say it for the next few weeks just to remind you. When we're done with Sunday school, if you wouldn't mind not to put the pen in the little holder daily so that we don't mark the back of the chairs, that'd be awesome. The pen cup will be back there, so if you just pop it back in there, that'd be great. Okay. All right, we're going to jump into our lesson again. I'm excited about it. Like we said last week, we didn't make it through. And there was a lot to be said last week. And I had a feeling we might not make it through. I usually make it through. You know that. And never do I take 2 weeks, but just kidding. But anyway, and I'm okay with that, really. The reason I do that is because I'm less concerned about getting through the lesson as I am you understanding it. And so we'll go as slow as we need to. But to open our lesson today, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Don't worry about standing because I want to flip to a couple other verses too. 1 Timothy 3, and we'll be in verse 16. One of those little T-books again. Everybody there? Okay. It's 2 Timothy 3. Now that you found 1 Timothy 3, now it's easy to find 2 Timothy. You're welcome. Okay? Just trying to help you. 2 Timothy 3:16. Also in your notes, change that one to a two, okay? All right. 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul says this to Timothy, okay? Paul says, all, what's that word? Okay, we've labored on this. Scripture means written down something. And specifically, obviously, we're talking about the Word of God. So this is the written down Word of God, as opposed to the audible voice of God that Peter heard. Remember that? So all Scripture, written down Word of God, is given by, say that word, inspiration. And we'll talk about that again in a second. We'll just say it now. Inspiration means God breathed. Technically, the technical definition is God breathed, okay? And so when the scripture was given, it was given by inspiration of God, meaning that God moved in the hearts of those who wrote it down. Yes. Oh, no one's back there to do the thing. Can you get the loop to stop looping? Yeah, thank you. Grant was helping, but he came up to sing, and so there was miscommunication. Where are we at? Yeah, so inspiration means that God gave those people, the men who wrote the Word of God, God gave them the words to write down. And so the words that those men wrote down were not just the word of men, just like we said in 2 Peter, they were not just the word of men or the will of man, but the very words of God that God gave them to write down. Okay, were you okay so far? That is the doctrine of inspiration. And because it's inspired, because it's the very words of God, in verse 16, it goes on to say, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so the word of God helps us and is profitable for us. And the reason is not because really smart men wrote it. The reason it's helpful to us and it changes our lives and it helps us to correct and our lives and line up with God is because it's God's words and not man's words, okay? So that's really important. And when we're talking about this thing of Bible versions and all of that, most people agree with that. Because if you're a Christian and you don't agree with that, then you're on some shaky ground. If you think the Word of God is just some smart people who wrote it down to help us out and we're just going to follow them, well, then you're in a world of hurt. But that's not what we have. What we have is the very Word of God, okay? All right, so that's the doctrine of inspiration. Now, turn, if you would, to Psalm chapter number 12. And we've already discussed most of this, but just by way of review, and for those who maybe haven't been here for every one of our lessons, Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter number 12. And in this psalm, we're not going to read the whole psalm, but David is contrasting the words of man and the words of God. And the words of man are falsehoods and flatteries, duplicity, and they'll be destroyed. But the word of God is pure and trustworthy and will be preserved. Okay? And he makes that case in verse 6. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. That means we can trust them. There's no fallacies in them. The Word of God is perfect and infallible, and there's no problems, there's no contradictions. And can I say this? You cannot improve upon it. It's already perfect. It's pure. Okay? As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Verse 7. Verse 7. Thou shalt keep them. When it says keep them, he means preserve them. He means guard them, protect them. O Lord, thou shalt, say that word, preserve them from this generation forever. And so what that means is, God, here's how it works, is when God gave the Word of God to mankind, he gave it through a human being, Moses, the prophets, and others. And then in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, Peter, these men, and God gave it to them, and he inspired in their hearts what to write down. And so it was the very words of God. And then what he did is he preserved those words from this generation forever. Are we following? And when it says this generation forever, what that means is this generation and the next generation and the next generation and the next generation will have the pure, preserved Word of God. And he qualified it that way, didn't it? The Word of God is pure, and you'll preserve it. And so from this generation and forever. And so God promised that his inspired Word would be preserved through every generation. Okay? That means there will not be a generation where there will not be a pure and preserved Word of God. Are we doing good? All right. So that's the two doctrines that really affect these versions that we're talking about. And you might be saying, Brother Chad, I don't see how what you just said gives us a difference between the King James and the NIV or the ESV or whatever. But I'm going to hope to explain that to you today. But before we do that, we have to be grounded in this fact. God inspired his word, and God preserved his word. All right? Okay. Now, I just want to say this. Go to page 3 as we're reviewing. I know we've already gone through this, but number 3, the big one, the logic of preservation. We're not going to read through it all, but just think about it. Why would God go through the trouble of inspiring men to write his word down and then not preserve it? And so that in generations past, generations after God inspired it, that they don't have what he inspired. That doesn't make any sense. And so God inspired it, and then he preserved it, okay, from generation to generation, all right? You can look in number 4. Who would not God, who through the miracle of inspiration gave us his very words in written form, also be able to keep them through a miracle such as preservation? And I would say yes. Now go to page 4, and we're going to start our lesson in number 4. And before I do that, I want to say this. Here's the big problem with all of these versions. We said this, and I want to re-say it. Every English Bible we have is a translation of a Greek and Hebrew Bible. Okay? At least the good ones. There are some that are translated from other languages, like from Latin. Okay? And so how, anyway, just think of me this way. How pure would this be if it translated from Greek and then to Latin and then to English? No. We go back to the inspired Greek and Hebrew words that God inspired, and then we make a translation from that. And so the problem really goes back to the Greek and the Hebrew Bibles. When Paul wrote it down, and when Moses wrote it down, and when Isaiah wrote it down, and on it goes. You see? Okay. Here's the problem, though, is that we do not have the actual documents, the original copies that, like, Paul wrote. Okay? The original letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, that letter did not survive for 2,000 years. And that just makes sense, because documents don't survive. So what we have then are copies of copies of copies of copies. And that's okay. We have to admit that, and that's okay. It's the reality, first of all, but it's also okay. Well, what do you mean? Well, because here's the problem is people think that along the way, as people made copies of copies of copies, there are some that get hung up on that and say, well, there's no way that what we have now is the same as the original, because if you make copies after copy after copy after copy, well, then along the way, someone might have messed up. And you're right. That is a possibility. I mean, let me say this. If we had to trust in man's ability to preserve God's word, we would be in a world of hurt. But we don't have to rely on man's ability. God promised it, you see? And the God that can do the miracle of inspiring men to write down his word, I think could probably do the miracle of preserving his word. That's a sarcastic statement. I know God can, okay? And if we don't trust God that much that he can preserve his word even through fallen men, then what are we doing here? But God can, and he did, and God promised he would. And so God preserved his perfect, pure, preserved word till today. Okay, are we doing good? All right. Now, let me go into number 4, what all this means for English translations, okay? Number 1, the underlying Greek texts. And so I'm going to actually re-say what I just said in a better, more cohesive way here, okay? Letter A, as we explained last time, the New Testament was originally written down in Greek, okay? In Greek, that's what they all spoke. None of the apostles spoke English, okay? You've seen The Chosen, I get it, but they didn't actually speak English, okay? All right, anyway, and I let's go back, okay? Which is, anyway, it was wrote down in Greek. The reason the versions of the Bible are called translations is because every English Bible has been translated from a Greek text. These original writings no longer exist. What we have now are copies of copies of the original writings. Okay, now here's where we get technical, okay? So if you have this chart, it's stapled on the back of the lesson. If you haven't yet, just tear that off, because we're going to look at this chart as we go through our lesson, okay? I put it on the back on purpose so you can tear it off and look at it, all right? Now, there are two lines of Greek text. And so if you see in this chart, what we have at the top is the original Greek New Testament. This is the original documents written down by the apostles and Luke and Mark and all of them. And that is the original New Testament there. The Old Testament, I'll say this, is pretty consistent because of the scribes and because of all that. That everyone mostly pretty much agrees on the Old Testament. The big honking issue is the New Testament. And so here's the original Greek New Testament at the top. Now, there's a place called Alexandria, and it's like a region in the world, and there's a region in the world called Byzantine, the Byzantine area of the world, and there were two groups of thought when it came to the copies of copies that we have. All right, now look at our notes again. As you see in the following chart, there are two main lines of copies of the original New Testament, the Alexandrian line of texts and the Byzantine line of texts. Now, what I mean by that is the churches in the Alexandrian area were using certain copies of copies, and they were different than the copies of copies that they had in the Byzantine area. Are we following? Okay. I know it's early, and I know this is a lot, but this is really important to move on. Okay. So if we can really focus right here, the people that were, there's a lot of copies. People made copies and distributed them around to different churches. And the churches in the Byzantine area were using these manuscripts. And the churches in the Alexandrian area were using these manuscripts, and they were different. They found out that there were lots of differences between the two. Does that make sense? Some verses were missing in the Alexandrian text that weren't in the Byzantine text. Some wording was changed. Some phrases were gone. And they were different. Okay? Now, letter number two. This is important too. Because God promised to preserve his pure word, one of these lines of text cannot be pure. Do you follow that? If it's pure, if it's exactly like the original, then we can't have two different lines of that. You see? One of them, either one of them is not pure, or both of them are not pure, because they're different. Okay? How are we doing on that? All right. So they both can't be the pure, preserved Word of God. All right. Number three. The King James Version is translated from the Byzantine line of text. If you don't have that, that's the blank Byzantine line. If you need his spelling, it's on our chart here. And every modern translation is translated from, or at least heavily influenced by, the Alexandrian line of texts. Well, here's the main problem with that. It's widely known that for whatever reason, the line of Alexandrian texts ceased to be used for more than a millennium. That means more than 1,000 years. For more than 1,000 years of generations, the Alexandrian line of the New Testament was not available to God's people. Let me pause and explain this to you. So David, God promised through the inspiration of his word that David wrote down, okay, that he would preserve his word from this generation forever. That means every generation would have access to the pure word of God. Now here's the deal. Now, the Alexandrian and the Byzantine texts were both available, but only one was right, okay? Eventually, between the 4th and 9th centuries, we don't know, it's not documented exactly why. All we know is they stopped using them. Nobody was using them. They were not available to God's people. They were put in a trash heap in a monastery, or they were locked under the bottom of the Vatican, and nobody used those manuscripts for 1,000 years or more, at least 1,000 years, maybe more like 1,500 years. Okay, so what does that mean? That means that there were 1,000 years worth of generations that did not, if the Alexandrian line is the pure word of God, that means that for 1,000 years or more, God's people had no access to the pure word of God. Are you following? Are we doing okay? That means that all they had access to was a Byzantine line of text, and that means that the Byzantine line of text is corrupted. That means that God's people for 1,000 years or more only had access to a corrupted word of God. Are we doing good? And that's not true. Because God promised that his people from every generation will have access to a pure, preserved word of God. Are we doing good? Okay. Some head nods. All right. So, let's keep moving on. And so, because God promised to preserve his word for all generations, the Alexandrian line of texts cannot be God's preserved word. Because God promised to preserve it. Okay. The only Greek line of texts that have been preserved for all generations is the Byzantine line of texts. That's the qualification for it to be the Word of God. It's pure, it's perfect, and it's been preserved for every generation. And the Byzantine line of manuscripts is the only line of manuscripts that qualifies for that. Are you following? Okay, that's really very, very important for the next step. And I try to make this as simple as possible. You can say a lot. You can get really confusing. But I tried to just really cut to the chase and give us what's going on here, okay? So number two, preservation versus textual criticism. And that's the blank there, textual criticism. What does that mean? We'll explain in a second. So the reason the Alexandrian line of text began to be used again in the late 19th century, if you see in our chart, it was not used for 1,000 years or more. In the 1860s, two men named Westcott and Hort picked up these manuscripts again and started using them. The reason is because of a mindset, and I would say a doctrine, a false doctrine, called textual criticism. Textual criticism is the main issue that we have in our translation differences, okay? Letter B. Textual criticism is a process of going through the textual evidence and trying to discover what the original wording of the Bible was. Did you hear what I just said? This is what they do. And they'll admit this to you. The translators of every modern translation would admit to you what we're trying to do is discover the original wording of the Bible, meaning they don't have the original wording of the Bible. That's a problem. But that's what textual criticism is. They go through all of these manuscripts, and they try to find out if we can get closer to the original wording of the Bible. And again, that sounds like a good thing. Well, on page 5, we want to be sure we have the original wording, since the original wording is what God inspired. And that's true. What God inspired, the only words that God inspired were the exact words written down by the men of God of old. That's what the Bible says. The only words that are inspired by God are the ones that he had his men wrote down when they penned the word of God. And so we better know what those words are, because that's the only words that matters, right? That's the only words that matters. The good thing is that God also promised to preserve those inspired words throughout the generations, and he did. And so we can have confidence that what we have is a preserved word that God inspired thousands of years ago. Now, letter C. There are two problems with textual criticism. One, it relies on the ability and wisdom of man to discover these ancient texts and to decide which ones are right and wrong. Because that's what the process is, right? Textual criticism is some smart guys that, you know, nerdy glasses, and they go through all of the manuscripts, and they decide, based on their own reasoning, why this manuscript is the Word of God, and this manuscript is not the Word of God. And we just have to trust those guys. I don't know about you, I don't want to trust those guys, okay? And you wouldn't be wise to trust some guys with that, since it is your eternity on the line, right? And we need to trust that God preserved his word, but they're trusting on man's wisdom and ability to discover these ancient texts. First of all, we have to trust them to find them, and then we have to trust that they know that this is actually the word of God or it's not. And that's kind of the problem. Number two, it is a lack of faith that God promised to preserve his word. Well, what do you mean? Well, if we believe we have the preserved, perfect, pure word of God, then why do we need to go scouring for more textual evidence? You see? Because what if we find a text that the smart guys think that salvation verses are no longer the word of God? Are you following? And the smart guy said, well, I found this, and so everything you believed isn't really true. And essentially, that is what happened in the 1860s with Westcott and Hort. Look in letter D. In the late 19th century, Westcott and Hort, and the spelling is on our chart there, Westcott and Hort discovered what they believed to be better texts than the Textus Receptus that had been widely accepted and preserved Word of God for centuries. The Textus Receptus is what churches have used for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And they said they found manuscripts that are better than the Textus Receptus. That's what they claim. Look at their quote here. There is much to be said about these men, what these men believed, but as far as the inspiration and preservation of God's word, Arthur Fenton Hort was quoted as saying this. Okay, here, Westcott and Hort, the Hort guy, he said this. If you make a decided conviction, now really focus on this. If you make a decided conviction of the absolute infallibility of the New Testament practically an essential for cooperation, I fear I could not join you. Here's what he says. If you believe that the New Testament is perfect and infallible, then we can't be friends, is basically what he's saying. Okay? That's a bummer. Okay. Even if you are willing to forget your fears about the origin of the Gospels. Here's what he says next. I am most anxious to find the New Testament infallible. You know what infallible means? Who knows what infallible means? Brother Tim. Infallible? The word infallible means without errors. Infallible. And he says, I am most anxious to find the New Testament infallible. That means I don't know that I can in good conscience claim that the New Testament is without errors. If you flip that, that means I think the New Testament has errors. And he said, if you're not okay with that, then we can't be friends. And I would just say, if he was right here, we can't walk together doctrinally. We can't. If you believe the Word of God has errors, I don't. Okay, so there's going to be an impasse here. All right. Let's see. I'm most anxious to find the New Testament infallible and have a strong sense of divine purpose guiding all its parts, but I cannot see how the exact limits of such guidance can be ascertained. And so Westcott and Hort did not believe that God kept his promise to preserve his word in a pure way. Okay? Just plain and simple. And they would agree with that. And they were heavy proponents of textual criticism. Number two, because they didn't believe the Textus Receptus was the preserved word of God, what they did is they gathered the ancient texts that were available to them and made decisions. That's the blank. They made some decisions to try to get as close to the original wording as they could. As they went through the ancient texts, as they went through all of these manuscripts that they found, they favored the Alexandrian texts because they were older than the Byzantine texts. Okay? Two things about that. If they have to favor one over the other, that means they're different. Right? Okay? And that's number one. And they said they're going with, they knew they were different, so they went with the Alexandrian texts, and they decided that it's better because it was older. But remember, the reason it's older is because it stopped being used in the 4th and 9th century, and it was just sitting around. The Textus Receptus was being used for years and years and years, centuries after that, and would wear out, and they would have to remake copies. So we don't have the Byzantine text that old because it was continued to be used. Are we following? But they made the decision that because the Alexandrian text was older, it was better, but we know that it had to have been corrupt or there was some kind of problem because they stopped using it. And we cannot use those manuscripts. They're corrupted. There's problems. But Westcott and Hort didn't feel that way. Okay, and so it is from this process of textual criticism that we have what we now call the critical text. And so if you look in our chart here, Westcott and Hort discovered these documents up here, and they created the critical text. So we have the Textus Receptus, and we have the critical text. And every modern English translation is translated from or influenced by the critical text, which we feel have errors in them. And by the way, if you're here for our first lesson, this is why the modern translations have verses missing, lots and lots of verses missing. It's because the critical text didn't have those verses, and the reason the critical text didn't have those verses is because way back here, the text they stopped using didn't have those verses, and that's why they stopped using them in the first place. And now we've picked them back up and decided to go ahead and use them again, and it's caused a big problem. And not just missing verses, but missing phrases and twisted phrases and different wording. And it's messed things up. Okay. All right. I'll stop doing that. All right. let's see. Letter E. Since Westcott and Hort developed their version of the critical text, that's the blank, scholars have been researching and studying ancient texts, continuing to make changes as they try to get closer and closer to the original wording of the Bible. And so the reason it's called the critical text is because it's continually being critiqued. And they're striving right now. There's some nerd somewhere going through old documents trying to decide if what they have is close enough to the Word of God. And they change it year by year by year, and they continue to change the critical text as they find what they call better evidence and closer to the original wording that God inspired and we believe preserved. You see? How are we doing? Letter F. Let's see what they say. And what I'm telling you is not made up. This is what they tell me. Look at letter F. Here are some quotes from some recent proponents, people that are alive right now, doing this right now. Douglas Kutilek, or something like that, says this. Although the scriptures were originally penned under the unerring guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's, by the way, that's the doctrine of inspiration, and we agree on that. I agree. The scriptures were originally penned under the unerring guidance of the Holy Ghost. It does not follow that a continued miracle has been wrought to preserve them from all error in transcribing. See? Do you see that? I'm not making this up. This is, if they were in here, they'd be like, oh yeah, but you're dumb because you do believe the miracle is happening. This is the impasse we have with other translations right here. Let's keep reading. On the contrary, we know that manuscripts differ from each other. Again, I agree, because you're using corrupted ones, and we have a pure one. But anyway, keep reading. And where readings are various, but one of them can be correct. A miracle was needed in the original production of the scriptures, and accordingly a miracle was wrought. But the preservation of the inspired word in as much perfection as was necessary to answer the purpose for which it was given, did not require a miracle. And accordingly, it was committed to the providence of God. And so, pause. It was committed to the providence of God, but there was no miracle there. Okay, so anyway. It was committed to God's hand, but he didn't do it right. So we better fix it. I'm trying not to be like that, but we just disagree. Okay, we just disagree. Number two, Robert M. Grant, another well-known biblical scholar. He is an American academic theologian, professor emeritus of humanities, so he's very important, and of New Testament and early Christianity at the University of Chicago. Here's what he says, letter B. The primary goal of New Testament textual study remains the recovery of what the New Testament writers wrote. Pause. Now, he's using lots of big syllable words, but what he's saying is what we're trying to do is find out what the guys wrote originally. That means they don't know what the people wrote down originally. That means they don't know if they have the word of God or not, right? Keep reading. We have already suggested that to achieve this goal is well nigh impossible. Here's what they're saying, and here's what they tell you. And if you read after the guys that translate the modern translations, they'll tell you this. We will never, ever have exactly the exact wording the apostles wrote down. We will never have that. But we're just going to do our best. And that's what they're doing. And that's what the critical text is. It's their best of trying to find out what the original writer wrote. Therefore, we must be content with what Reinhold Niebuhr and others have called, in other contexts, an impossible possibility. It is generally recognized that the original text of the Bible cannot be recovered. And I'm telling you, I'm not trying to be nasty, but we just don't agree with that. We just don't agree with that. We believe that God promised to preserve his word. And if we today do not have a pure, perfect, infallible, perfectly preserved word from God, then Psalms 12, 6, and 7 are wrong. They're wrong. It says your words are pure and you'll preserve them. Isn't that what they said? He said? And that should be enough. And we don't even need to dig any deeper than this, although we could, and we can show you what they've done and how they did it, and we can try to throw mud at everybody on the other side and find all the problems they've ever had in their past. But we don't have to do any of that. Here's all we need to do is, do we believe that what we have is the perfect preserved word of God because God promised it, or do we not? And if we do believe that we have the perfect preserved word of God because God promised it, then the only place we could land is the King James Version of the Bible. Okay? And that's really the entire thing, because there's no other version that does it, that uses the perfect preserved Greek text, Textus Receptus. And next week we're going to talk about how the King James was translated, and even that process was incredible. And you might be wondering, well, why don't we have a version that uses the right Greek text with wording that we use today? And that's a valid question, but there's a good answer for that too. And that's what next week is all about. We're going to talk about how God used the translators who translated the King James Version of the Bible in a very special way, and why we stick to it the way we do. There's a good reason for that too. But the other, the number one reason really right here, there's no other version that it uses even the right text, you see. So that's a problem. All right, let's keep going. Number three, to accept textual criticism is to have an unreliable, that's the blank, an unreliable word of God. I mean, it can't be any other way. Because that's what textual criticism was created to try to solve, is the unreliability of the word of God. And so, to accept textual criticism is to have an unreliable word of God that is subject to change if the scholars believe they have discovered a more reliable ancient text. And they're still looking. And every once in a while you'll see an article, oh, they found more, scrolls and stuff. And what they're going to do is those textual criticism nerds are going to go get their hands on that and change their critical text again. And that's what happens over and over and over. I'm thankful the Textus Receptus hasn't changed one iota for thousands of years. Amen? Because it is the preserved word of God, and we can have confidence in that. Okay, number four. I'm thankful that God has promised to preserve his perfect word. in that he has done so through the Byzantine line of texts and the Textus Receptus. As we said last time, the King James Version was translated from the Textus Receptus, and every major modern English translation was translated from the critical text. And so much more can be said about the differences between the King James and the modern translations, but it ultimately comes down to faith in the doctrine of preservation. Does that make sense to everybody? Everyone okay? That's really the whole problem. Does anyone have any questions? We have a couple minutes. I talked in early. I know. Crazy. Yes, Brother Steve. Yes. You know, I actually am not going to talk about West Concord anymore. They do have credentials that people would value as important. But we're going to go out over. Yeah. And that happened in 1611. And Westcott and Hort came along in 1890. And to be honest, I don't care if Westcott and Hort were like the super mega president of every university on planet Earth. If they tell me that the Word of God is not preserved, and David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that they were preserved, then I'm going to go with what God said other than what man says. Does that make sense? But truly, if we wanted to, they had a lot of problems. They had doctrinal problems. Really, it had nothing to do with preservation and inspiration, but talking about, I believe they thought Mary wasn't really a virgin and other things like that. But really, we can do that, but I don't think it would help us. We would get off track, because really the main purpose is this. They didn't believe. Here's the main issue that we have. They did not believe that the New Testament was perfect. And if you don't believe that, I don't care if you have everything else right, even. If you're awesome at everything on the whole planet, but you don't think our Bible is perfect, then you cannot. This is a doctrine we can't really come together on with our differences, okay? Yeah, Pastor. I am. Yeah. Uh-huh.
We need to mark this down in our calendars as a monumental day that Brother Chad finished early. Amen. I'm not going to teach a new lesson. I just want to emphasize something he said. Go to Proverbs 30 and we'll be done. Proverbs 30. Thank you, Brother Chad. Fantastic job. Verse number 5, when you're there, the Bible says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. I love the way this puts this, because it makes every word important, which is what Brother Chad's been emphasizing. You can't take words out and say that every word is important. You can't add words and say that words are important. So every word. But here's the reason I brought this. I don't want to reteach his lesson. Look at verse 5 again. It says, every word of God is pure, okay? So we believe that. We trust it. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. So that's what we need. That's why this lesson's important. Because when you have faith in the Word of God, then what God ends up doing in your life is he is a shield for you. And that's the blessing of the Word of God. And he gives us what we need. He protects us. He guides us. He gives us strength and comfort and courage. And so you have faith in the Word of God, that you have his Word. You believe it. You trust it. It'll change your life. And he'll give you everything you need. So not just at church, but in your personal Bible time too. So thank you again, Brother Chad. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for a great lesson this morning, for Brother Chad's faithfulness to prepare these lessons. And Lord, we know that it's you and your word that we trust. It's you that we are confident in, Lord, not ourselves, not our abilities. Lord, we trust you, and we need you. And so I pray that you'd guide us, Lord, today through your word. Help us to have a kind of faith in you, to know you'll be faithful. Again, we thank you for your grace. I pray your blessings as we're dismissed from class today. Bless the main service to come. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You're dismissed.